So let us open our Bibles to Judges chapter 20. And of course, this morning we come to the end of the book of Judges. And I think maybe needless to say, it's been a wild ride through this time in redemptive history. Right, on one hand, it has been somewhat predictable, right? We knew where the story was headed, but nevertheless, right, it still provided some surprises along the way. In some ways, right, we might compare it to an amusement ride at a park, maybe like the one some of you may remember, Free Fall, the one where, you know, you get up real high in this tall tower. And then you just drop, right, straight down. Although I understand Free Fall has been, that's small stuff now. They have bigger and faster and higher rides today. But if you remember, right, you get up there, you know what's going to happen. But when it happens, it still sends a shock through your system. And in a lot of ways, right, that's how the book of Judges has been. I suppose maybe it's more spiraling and repetitive, which we've seen as we go through this book, right? That same cycle over and over, right? The disobedience of God's people, the judgment of God for their disobedience, the oppression of God's people, and then judgment, oppression, repentance, though diminishing in frequency as the story went along. But ultimately, God sending a deliverer to rescue them from their helpless state. And then rinse and repeat over and over again. But in these last few chapters that we've been looking at, we have been given these close-ups, these pictures, as it were, of what was happening on the ground level with God's people. The chronology of the narrative has ended. It ended with the story of Samson, but now we're looking at these specific close-ups, and they illustrate for us what was happening on the ground level in the lives and hearts of God's people, right? I suppose these last few chapters we might compare to sitting on the bench in the park after you've been on Free Fall or some other ride, trying to gather yourself, looking back at the video with a sick feeling in your stomach. So nevertheless, let's read. Now, we've already read the first 28 verses of chapter 20 earlier in the service. We'll pick up in Judges chapter 20, verse 29 through the end of chapter 21, the end of the book. This is the word of the Lord. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Mara Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And then the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. And these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they had made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city. The men of Israel should turn in battle. Now, Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them. Behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. 5,000 men of them were cut down on the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gittim, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But there were not enough for them, and the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanah." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers who they carried off. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, that last verse summarizes what we've read, certainly over the last couple of chapters, but the whole book as well. These are strange things that we read, strange to our ears, as we hear all that is happening in the life of God's people at this time. As was mentioned, not very encouraging things are happening in the life of God's people at this time. And particularly, right, in this context, remember, we are talking about the aftermath of the horrific events that had taken place in chapter 19 concerning the Levite and his concubine and the men of Gibeah and what they had done, right? And so, remember, in verses 17 through 21, we're reading the aftermath of the time of the judges, or actually a sampling of what was happening in the everyday life of God's people during the time of the judges. But in chapters 20 to 21, we're looking at the aftermath of those events. In chapter 19, the response of God's people to the atrocity that had occurred in those events. Right? That the Levite had cut up his concubine after she had been killed, abused by the men of Gibeah, and had sent those 12 pieces out into the various parts of the territory of Israel. And if you remember, chapter 19 ended with the statement, "All who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." That's how 19 ended. 20 and 21 record for us the outcome of that consideration, counsel, and response. And once again, right, as we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, and in increasing intensity as the book went along, the reality that existed in God's people at this time, right, that there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, right here again, we're seeing an example of what is right in their eyes. They are doing what is right in their eyes in these discouraging words that we read in chapters 20 and 21. What is right in their own eyes, obviously not in God's. And of course, the result is disastrous. But of course, right, as we read what is happening, we're reminded of our own inclinations. Our own inclinations to do what is right in our own eyes. Maybe it doesn't look like this, but it doesn't look the way it should. Those destructive cycles that we engage in our own lives. And so, as we come to our text, or as we consider our text this morning, we are reminded of that, but we're also, more importantly, reminded of the one who can deliver us from those destructive cycles, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true deliverer and king. And so this morning we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, the disaster of selective morality, and secondly, the need for proper covering. So first, the disaster of selective morality. What are we talking about? Well, in chapter 20, right, we begin, as we read earlier in the service, that the people of Israel were assembling to the Lord at Mizpah. That's verse 1. And what we are immediately drawn to, and commentators will point this out, is the unity that is expressed among God's people in these last two chapters, right? It's really unprecedented in the rest of the book of Judges. But what are they unified in. Right? Well, they're unified. They're assembling in unity, seemingly for the first time, although there's some events earlier in the book that they seem to come together. But they're assembling in unity against one of the other tribes. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But they came out, right, from Dan to Beersheba. This is from the northernmost to the southernmost point of Israel, right, including the land of Gilead. And it says they're assembling as one man. Right, so this is something we haven't seen, really, in the book of Judges to this point. It's and this theme of unity, it's repeated over and over. Verse 1, we read it. In verse 8, we read it. In verse 11, right, we read that refrain that they gathered as one man, united, but in opposition to themselves, as it were, at least to one of the tribes. And they ask a question in verse 3 that's important. How did this evil happen? And again, right, that question is repeated throughout these chapters. Right, we see it in a slightly different form in verse 12 when the tribe of Benjamin asks, or they say, "What evil is this that has taken place among you?" In 21:3, "O God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that there should be one tribe lacking?" And we'll come to these. But as we have those things swirling around in our minds, we want to begin by looking at the response of the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, as verse 4 describes him. Right, and he says, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel." Is that an accurate account of what happened in chapter 19? Well, not really. Selective, right? I mean, it's generally accurate, and if you are focused on the wrongdoings of the men of Gibeah, which is what he's doing, but he completely omits some things. Most importantly, his own wrongdoing in the events that happened, right? How he had offered up his concubine to the men to do with her as they pleased, and how he callously treated her after she was at the threshold of the door, after she had been severely abused. And we think of these things, and perhaps we want to ask the question, you know, well, how could he do that? How could he be so dishonest? How could he leave out so many details from the story? But then we're reminded of something. We're reminded of our own tendency to do these things, to leave out details, to twist the truth. Right, how we can sometimes present things in such a way as to present ourselves in the most favorable light and others in not such a favorable light. And our Westminster Standards address this tendency. I love how the larger catechism addresses it in its answer to question 145, which asks, "What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment?" The ninth commandment, right? "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The answer that's given is, "The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of your neighbors as well as your own, especially in public judicature." And that's what the Levite is doing here, isn't he? but it's also something that we can do sometimes as well. No, perhaps not in a formal, you know, court setting or whatever, but certainly in our daily dealings with one another, in our places of business, different social settings, prejudicing the truth to paint ourselves more positively in comparison with others. But in doing so, we express the same heart that is expressed in the book of Judges, don't we? The same heart that is expressed by the, not just the Levite, but so many as we've gone through this story. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the Israelites accept his testimony. They assemble as one in opposition to the men of Gibeah. And initially, the Israelites ask for the men of Gibeah to be handed over. The Benjamites refuse to hand them over, perhaps as Tim Keller suggests in his commentary, because they were falling prey to what is called the idol of blood and kindred. What is that? When we put our own people, whoever those people might be, whoever we might identify as our own people, above truth, above the common good, regardless of right or wrong, or the right or wrongness of the actions of those people, to protect them, to paint them in a positive light when they ought not to be. But of course, in this story, their refusal to hand them over leads to their destruction, and we read that in the rest of the story. But right, as one reads this story, we might ask the question, was Israel justified in its destruction of Benjamin? Well, on one hand, right, this was God's judgment against Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, for its sin, right? Just like Sodom and Gomorrah was subject to destruction, so the tribe of Benjamin is here, though significantly not completely. And Ralph Davis, in his commentary, points out that that is one of the signs of God's grace in this book, that there is, as we read through the book of Judges, as we read through this story, the sign of God's grace is that there is still a nation of Israel, that they haven't been completely wiped off the face of the earth for their sin, right? That God would have been perfectly justified to do that, right? Not only wiping out the tribe of Benjamin, but the entire nation of Israel for their repetitive, their continuous rebellion against the God who created them and entered into covenant with them. But God demonstrated His love for them, for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He delivered us from our helpless estate. And we see that at work in this story. But there's something clearly missing from this story. And frankly, it's been missing throughout most of the book of Judges. And that is, right, a lack of recognition by God's people of their own guilt, their own culpability for what was happening in these events, right? Notice what they say in verse 13. Therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. All we need to do is deal with these guys and then we will purge evil. But of course, punishing the men of Gibeah, though just in doing so, was not the solution to the problem, was it? Right? In no way could just dealing with this one horrific act, though it should be dealt with, would actually purge evil from Israel. Earlier we asked the question, or we've heard the question a number of times, why has this happened? And of course, the answer to that question is not isolated to the sin of the men of Gibeah, as heinous as it was. Rather, it is the continual and repetitive sin of God's people, of all of God's people, which is illustrated repeatedly over and over and is summarized in that statement, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right? That there's plenty of guilt to go around. But something is going on here. Something that we may recognize as we consider it. As they are dealing with the sin of Gibeah, and that is this, that they have identified the sins of the Gibeahites as particularly heinous. And it was heinous. And as a result, they bring widespread destruction upon this one group of people for the horrible things that they had done. And again, commentators will point out that the acts of Israel against the Benjaminites and the men of Gibeah is really not so much about justice, it's about vengeance. It's about retribution. It's about picking a particular offense and punishing that offense ruthlessly while completely ignoring all the others. Is that not what happens even in our own day when a people, a culture, a community neglects to see their own sin and rather identifies a particular sin, certainly not their own, the sins of others, of course, as particularly heinous, and then ruthlessly holds them accountable to their own imposed standard while celebrating and even flaunting the sins that they find acceptable. Now, it would be easy for us to go down a trail here where we point to our own culture and we lament the false morality that pervades our society today, and it certainly does. But we have to consider our own hearts, don't we? We have to consider our own ways that we do this same thing in the church. To consider what sin we find acceptable or what sin we find particularly heinous and focus on that one while ignoring, to use the title of Jerry Bridges' book, The Respectable Sins. Now we must deal harshly with sin, right? We must root it out. We must put it to death in our lives, but not selectively in all its forms. We recognize, right, that not every sin is equally heinous, right? The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 150, tells us that, or summarizes what Scripture teaches for us on that. But we need to remember, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, right, that talked about, said that every sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely heinous, is infinitely damnable. In what ways, brothers and sisters, have we been selective in dealing with sin in our own lives, our own hearts, or even our own church? That seems to be, at least in part, what is happening here in the book of Judges. But of course, that brings us to our second point, the need for proper covering. Right earlier, we noted the statement in verse 13, made by the Israelites when they demanded that the men of Gibeah be handed over so that they could purge evil from Israel. And we noted the irony in such a statement, given the fact that destroying those men would not purge evil from Israel, since evil resided and resides in every man's heart. And the only way that evil can truly be removed is if God removes it. And certainly their actions here in this chapter did not purge evil from Israel. But as we read the rest of this story, we might get a little confused reading what's happening, right? Because at the end of chapter 20, we learn that only 600 Benjaminite men were left, that all the women and children had been slain. In chapter 21, we read that the rest of Israel was lamenting that there was one tribe in Israel that would be missing. And in verse 1 of chapter 21, we read that of this, you know, that the vow that they couldn't give their daughters in marriage to the Benjaminites since they had sworn at Mizpah not to do it. Of course, that was a rash vow that they were not really bound to keep. But what should and shouldn't be is not the theme of the book of Judges, or at least not what should be is not the theme of Judges. And so they come up with this plan. And they say, okay, so who didn't show up at Mizpah and make that vow? Jabesh-Gilead. So they say, okay, we'll just kill everyone in that tribe except the unmarried women so that they then can go marry the Benjamite men. And when that only nets 400 women to be married, they come up with another plan. When the yearly feast of the Lord happens at Shiloh, we'll just kidnap 200 unmarried girls from the celebration. Therefore, no one has to break the vow that we won't give our daughters in marriage. We'll just have them kidnapped from us and marry these 200 remaining Benjamite men. That's the plan. Okay, let's go do it. Sounds good. When we read it, it seems absurd, right? It seems ridiculous. But is that not what happens when we, rather than dealing with things as God would have us deal with them, according to truth, according to His Word, that we come up with our own way of dealing with things, when we try to cover up our sin rather than actually doing what God calls us to do, which is to repent, to turn away, and to look to Him? Right? Instead of responding in repentance and faith, God's people will try to justify their wrong actions and try to mitigate the consequences of those wrong actions by doing some other wrong action, thinking that that will somehow make it better. And so as we make our way through this story, we see that we are being pointed to the fact, to that important truth, that there is only one way for sin to be truly covered. It is through the covering, only through the covering, that God provides for His people. The blood of His atoning sacrifice. And there is only one way to receive that covering that God provides, and that is through repentance and faith in Him. And so as we read this story and as we consider the question, why has this happened? The answer is clear enough. It's because God's people did not repent. They did not trust in God's gracious provision. Rather, they did what was right in their own eyes. And as we read this story, we are humbled to say, to understand that some things never change, do they? We are so often drawn to do what is right in our own eyes rather than God's, to trust in our own ways, our own wisdom, our own wills, rather than the wisdom, the truth, and the will of God. We try to atone for our wrongs. We try to cover up our failings, rather than looking to the provision, the glorious provision that God has given us through the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the one who covers us, the one who redeems us, the one who, as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, has canceled the record of debt that stood against us by nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of the book of Judges, as we come to the end of this point in redemptive history, let us not look to or do what is right in our own eyes, but let us look to the one who is right in God's eyes, the one who has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be forgiven our sin, that we might be declared right before God, not because of our rightness, because of our goodness, our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another who covers us, who clothes us in his righteousness, the true deliverer and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we are declared right through his righteousness, a righteousness that is given to us and received by faith alone. So let us look to him. Let us trust in him for our covering, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come once again and we read such a discouraging story. We look at this time in redemptive history and we read of the acts of your people repeatedly turning away from you and, Lord, looking to other things to satisfy. We read that they did what was right in their own eyes. And as we look to such a story, we are reminded once again of our own hearts. We are reminded of our own tendency to do what is right in our own eyes, to not trust in you, to trust in your will and ways, our failing to repent and to look to you by faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would turn us away from those things, to turn us away from what is right in our eyes and to see what is right in your eyes, to look to the one who makes us right in your eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live our lives by the power of your Spirit, bringing glory to your name in all the earth. Be with us, Lord, as we go from here, that we may reflect what is right, that we may reflect you and your redeeming grace to to the ends of the earth. Be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.